As we come to our scripture reading today, we are turning to John chapter 11. And this is the perhaps most famous of all Jesus' miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this is the seventh of the signs that John has given to us. Not all the miracles he describes are signs. And many have noted the number seven in the Bible being, again, of very strong significance. And what John is doing here is showing us these steps leading toward the ultimate sign he will give us in his resurrection. So the first, we had the water to wine, the curing of the Roman officer's son, the healing of the lame man, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on the water, healing the blind man, and now here, leading up to the ultimate sign of his own resurrection, we have a foretaste with the raising of Lazarus. So our text today is John chapter 11, verses 1 through 54. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met with him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And she heard it. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into the children of God those who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. The word of the Lord. So kids, I want to give you some things to think about, because this sermon's for all of us, right? It's not just the time for the adults. Kids, maybe you guys know someone who has died. Maybe a grandma or a grandpa or an uncle or aunt or a friend even. Or maybe you only know some pets who died, right? But even that is sad, right? Death is very, very sad. And when someone dies, will we get to see them again? They're in heaven. We'll see them again forever, won't we? And we'll never, ever, 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 ever have anything sad happen again once we're in heaven. But we still miss them until then, right? Yeah. And sometimes people want to make you just think, oh, just get over it. But we saw in today's story, even Jesus cried at death. So it's okay to be sad about that. Why do we have death? Do you know why? Why do people die in our world? It's because of sin, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, they brought death into the world. But God tells us that's what we would have done too. Isn't it awesome that God decided he was not going to let it stay that way forever? Isn't it awesome that God said, I'm going to change that so that one day no one will ever, ever die again and will live forever, getting to see Jesus and each other with no sadness ever again. You know why Jesus cried today in this story? Because he was angry. Do you guys ever cry when you're angry? Sometimes. Usually it's because you're being bad, right? Yeah, Jesus wasn't being bad. He was angry at death. I know death's not a person, but he saw those people weeping and he said, I'm going to change this. And he died so that we could be in heaven with him someday where this would never happen again. And all he asked us to do is believe in him and say that we need him to die for us and we can be in heaven with him forever too. I want you to think about those things, and we talk about this with the adults, okay? I'm going to have a hard time today, just letting you know. I know I'm not recently suffering the loss of anyone. This is a very powerful story. One for which I am very grateful. Thank you, Ernest. So this is an apex story in so many ways. Yes, Jesus' most powerful miracle, arguably. Some would say, well, no, the feeding of the 5,000 is. It might be on a grander scale. But turning back death is monumental. This is not the first time he's done this. He's already raised two other people from the dead. And it's interesting. There are three occurrences of people being raised from the dead in the old and three in the new. And we don't know why God chose to do it that way. Jesus' is a different one. He is resurrected. We're going to get to that later. All the people who have been raised from the dead thus far, the six that the Bible mentions for us, died again. They did not inhabit new bodies. The old one got some life breathed back into it again, and they eventually someday died again. Christ was different. He was resurrected. And therein lies our hope. But as we've seen, he's been building to, John has been building to this very powerful story because it answers so many of the questions of the things that Jesus has been giving to us with a little bit of mystery still shrouding them. And so as this well-known tale begins, Jesus is, we don't know exactly where, there's a lot of argument where he is residing. We don't know how many days' journey he is from Jerusalem, but several days. And news comes to him. This family who he is very dear friends with, Lazarus, is going to die, or at least is at least very ill. I don't know if it struck you that his response to that was a little odd. In verse 5, what does he say? Or what does John say? Because he loved them, he chose to hang on for a few more days. Did any question marks, eyebrows raised on that one? Is that how we respond, parents of toddlers right now? You hear the down the stairs, the shrieks, and like, I love them too much to go help out right now. In fact, I'm going to wait 2 days. No, not at all. And we see he specifically waited to make sure Lazarus was good and dead before he got there. And all this is because he loved them so much. Why? I think having a snapshot at the end of the story, we already perhaps know why. There's also the idea that many people point out that there was a superstition in the first century back then that the spirit of a departed body would hover over that corpse for 3 days, waiting for a second chance to get back in, perhaps. It probably arose from the fact that they were people who were presumed dead. And people found out they were later on mostly dead and came back. Well, Jesus waits to make sure that superstition is not an option. He waits. By the fourth day, everyone's like, nope. Even see later on, yep, that's odor time. There's no spirit hovering again. That's why it can be sure to be a miracle. But I think a very, very important lesson that comes from this, and people keep harping on it throughout the story. You could have prevented this. And some would say, well, even if he left when he heard the news, Lazarus still would have been dead. It was 4 days after the waiting for the two. Well, so what? Christ had given by fiat to the officer, right? Go, your son will live. He could have done that, right? And so what we see here is that there is a very legitimate, not trivial request at all on the part of this family. Our brother might die. Please heal him. Who wouldn't pray for that? That's what they should have prayed for. It was an absolutely very good request. And God chose not to answer it that way. God chose to let him die instead. Nothing selfish, worldly, trivial about their request. It's the right thing to pray. And God chose not to give them what they asked for. I'm delivering these words with absolute fear and trepidation. I'm not even joking about that. So when I say the following line, I'm not saying it with any kind of flippancy. I mean it, but it is unsettling. But we have to own the fact that it is so amazing. And this story lets us see it from a bigger perspective, that God loves us too much to give us what we want. And instead, he gives us what we need. That's terrifying, isn't it? And it's not because, well, he only gives you when you want something bad, he won't give it to you. Actually, some of us could probably attest to the fact that we've prayed for things that in retrospect were bad, and he did give them to us, didn't he? But he loves us too much, ultimately, to be governed by what we want. And we want good things, and should they be taken from us, it can hurt. And in those moments of severe pain, we have to remember, though I can't possibly see a good reason for this answer, he has promised to give me what I need. And sometimes that's all we'll have to cling to in those moments. And there's times when that won't seem like a whole lot. And that's our fault, not God's. But nevertheless, that's how it often feels. So stories like this are crucial for us, not just experientially in tough times, but big picture for all of life, to see how God operates. So what possible reasons could he have for not answering that good request? Well, we see. Yes, while it would have been a wonderful miracle for him to say, go, he's healed. Look what he does instead. And he flat out says it in verses 14 and 15. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. God is doing something more than just a wonderful healing here, which would have stoked the fires of belief, sure. But by raising the dead, this is monumentally a bigger thing for them, and a monumentally faith-strengthening miracle, far more even than just healing the sick, and not just for them. He's thinking bigger than just them. I want everyone involved to believe. And they do, so much that the Pharisees are saying, everyone's believing now. We must put him to death. And so we have to praise God. And don't hear me in the midst of your trial backhanding you saying, hey, I said praise God in the midst of your trial. No, God permits us to weep. God weeps in this passage over these trials. But in the midst of it, does not give up hope that God is good and that even in the midst of those trials, God still is acting towards us in love. So verses 7 through 10, he then resolves, time to go. And lets them know, we need to go. And they respond with, oh, okay, A, you said this sickness will not lead to death. So, and B, he's only asleep. So why are we going back to where we're all trying to kill you? It doesn't make any sense. And then he reminds them of the language he's been using. We only have a little bit of daylight left. He uses this light and dark analogy again. And so there's going to be a time when it's going to be less easy for everyone to believe. And we know that's what Paul talks about in Romans 10 through 11. That after Christ comes and goes to ascends to heaven, God temporarily hardens the Jewish people. So Christ is saying, no, darkness is coming when people won't believe. So we need to do this right now. And Christ knows this is going to be the beginning, the snowball effect that's going to result in his death. And with his resolve, knowing what this will lead to, says, it's time to go. And so he is reminding them, as he will say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Don't speak from the language of darkness and try to prohibit me from doing what I must do. So then he arrives, and the scene before him is devastating. And Martha actually culturally does a fairly radical thing. She, as the oldest bereaved daughter there, is supposed to remain in the house, and receiving line goes through her. And yet she breaks with the rules of the culture, gets up, and runs out to meet Jesus. And what people are saying is this is a demonstration of the absolute utmost honor. Because in this situation, Jesus should actually be the one, even as revered as he is. Everyone goes and goes to her. She stands up and runs to him. So in verse 21, people have wondered, what is she saying here? Initially, she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give you. What's she saying? Some have taken this to be that she's rebuking Jesus. If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. But I know, you can ask God for whatever you want. Others have thought she's actually saying, look, I know you could heal him then, and I know you could raise him now too. Can you? I don't think either one of those is accurate. First of all, her backhanding Jesus and all her demonstration of walking out there is a sign of honor. And later on in verse 39, sorry, I'm all over the place. I apologize. Hold on. Verse 27. Her statement of faith is as strong as anybody in the entire gospel. She's not doubting Jesus. He said, do you believe these things? What was her response? Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. But I don't think it's legit that she's actually asking him to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's actually her stern, when he says, take the stone away, she's going, ah, no, don't. It's going to smell. That this is crazy. What she's doing here is absolutely reaffirming her faith. She comes to him and says, I know you could have healed him. And even now, I still believe that God will give you anything you ask for. You are the Son of God. But what we realize is how strong her faith is to you, which in the midst of her sorrow is a beautiful thing, it's still not big enough to even imagine what he's going to do. Because when he goes to roll the stone away, she's thinking, this is craziness. So God, even in the midst of her hope, her unwavering faith, is still doing far more than she could ask or imagine. So, we get to the scene that Jesus encounters, the scene of suffering and death. And in verse 23, he flat out says, wait a minute, take hope. Your brother's going to rise again. And we see even Martha in the midst of this, yes, I know at the resurrection, he will rise again. And she's trying to cling to this hope. And she doesn't realize what he's saying. No, I'm going to give you a foretaste of that ultimate hope right now. You don't deserve it. No one's demanding it of me. But I want to, because I know all of you, and especially in times like this, your faith is going to struggle. And so he says, actually, that's not what I'm talking about. This resurrection we're talking about, I'm the resurrection. People just don't rise at the end because God says they're going to rise at the end. Yes, if you believe in me, he says, though you die, you will live. And live forever. So he's saying, I'm not getting rid of the physical consequences of sin. And that's often where our prayers reside, right? And not wrongfully. Maybe we do it too much, but often we are focused on, please alleviate the physical effects of sin, whether it's things done to us or the results of our own sin or just the brokenness of this world. It's right for a lot of our prayer to be residing in that realm. But sometimes, and I know we harp on this all the time because God keeps harping on it, we look at the effects, the temporal effects of sin, the immediate consequences of sin right now, and we expect or even demand liberation from some of those things that we don't have the right to demand. And that's when often, when we ask these things and God does not answer them the way that we want, we can have, as we saw in previous weeks, disappointment with God, not because he actually broke his word to us, but because the God we invented turned out not to work. And so what we see here, he's reminding her, hold on. I'm the resurrection and the life. It all has to do with me. You're going to die here. Though you die, you will live forever. And he's been promising things like this for a while now. Those who believe will never taste death. Those who drink the water I give will never thirst again. Those who eat my bread, my flesh, never hunger again. Lots of these kinds of promises. And now he kind of gets much more to the point. Here's the kind of eternal life I'm promising you. You will die physically. I'm not liberating you from the physical, or the temporary or temporal consequences of sin, but I am liberating you from the eternal consequences of sin. And sometimes we talk in the idea of physical versus spiritual, but that's not the most helpful way. We're not going to be disembodied spirits forever on a cloud in heaven. Thank goodness. Even though if we were, that's better than we deserve. But God has planned something far better. He is going to make heaven and earth one. We're going to inhabit, as Paul explains a lot in 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual bodies. Well, that shouldn't work, right? It's like, we're going to have vaporous solids. What? And that he's using some idea of, no, we are made to inhabit bodies. Matter and flesh and physical things aren't the problem. It's things we've done that are the problem. And we didn't do them because we're material. We did them because we made bad spiritual choices. And so God has said, you will die, but I'm remaking this world, and you're going to inhabit a spiritual body. What is that like? Well, we see with Christ. When Christ rises again, we see, actually in distinction from Lazarus, when Lazarus comes forth, he needs help being unbound from the grave clothes. When they come to the tomb with Christ, they're all folded neatly there by itself. Christ can appear and yet still chow down on some good fish with the disciples. He is physical, yet freed from much that enslaves us now, and most importantly, freed from the effects of sin and death. And what Christ is saying is, that's what I'm going to offer you. I am going to die in your place. That won't get rid of your physical death, but it will get rid of your eternal death. And I will give you life eternal in a physical body forever. And you will have life with me and my Father. And of all things that are hard for us to believe, that's one of them. And so in the midst of our weakness, he gives them, that audience there, but also us, for as long as this book is going to be read, a foretaste of what is coming for us. And as he gets closer to the scene, and as Mary has come out weeping to him, and as those surrounding her have come out weeping to him, we have the infamous shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. If you look at verses 33, and I'll just kind of jump to verse 35, you have, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Jesus wept. And I think, as many scholars will agree, there are fewer Hallmark channeled verses of the Bible than this. And I'm not saying that we should be accusatory of our translators and distrust your Bible. That is true. But many people have noted that this is not just kind of a soft, sad, intimate moment at all. As I mentioned with the kids, Jesus is weeping tears of rage here. And instead of deeply moved in spirit, many scholars have suggested it should read, he was outraged in spirit and deeply troubled. Jesus burst into tears. I don't know if you have ever, in recent years, apart from temper tantrums when you were a child, or perhaps an adult, if you can recall what it feels like to weep tears of rage. That's an emotion that is frightening. Because it's poised to do a whole lot, perhaps often because we're tainted with sin, a lot of damage. There are a few emotions that reach a level that is more unleashed than weeping tears of rage. And that's what Christ is doing here. Some scholars have suggested that we don't have good parallels in English for what's going on here, but sadly, this will sound comical to our ears. I don't want it to. But some suggest to get a glimpse of what's actually happening with Christ, some have suggested it's more like he began to snort and snarl like an angry beast. What we need to see here, first of all, why is he crying? He specifically made sure he died, right? That's the point. He could have stopped all this. Can he have regret? No, he can't have regret. He's perfect. He didn't make a mistake. What's going on here? No, he specifically planned on letting Lazarus die. He planned on raising him from the dead. He knows what's going to happen here. But God, here in human form, we see a deep window into the way he thinks about things. And yes, of course, it's limited by his human capacity right now. So no, it's not a window into his eternal perspective on things. We can't have that window. That's okay. We have to be satisfied with what he's given us here in Christ's incarnate form. What we see is that Christ comes upon this scene, which he knows is going to be there, and yet the devastation that sin has wrought upon his creation, the pain and suffering that is all over the place in this scene of who knows how many people weeping and wailing, rightfully, infuriates him. And he's reminded freshly that this is not the world he created it to be. This is not what he's okay with. And even though it's our fault, not his, he loves us still so much he is infuriated by how his children are being made to suffer. And as any parent would, if they were to come across a scene where their children are being battered and beaten by some other, you know, other group of children, whoever it is, what are they going to do? They're going to burst into a righteous anger, rush upon that scene and do something about it. And that's what he's doing here. He sees sin and pain and death freshly thrust into his face, and he grits his teeth in anger and weeps. I don't like reading long quotations to you because I think it's hard to follow, particularly when it's not in your hands. This one was too good for me to skip over. So the great Presbyterian theologian, B.B. Warfield, says this about the scene that Jesus encounters. It is death that is the object of his wrath here. And behind death, him who has the power of death and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus becomes an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this statement is to uncover the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites in our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression. And under the impulse of these great feelings, has wrought out our redemption. So here's why it's so important, why this story is so important. Because for who knows how long and who knows where it came from, too many in evangelical America think the way to deal with pain and suffering, even the pain and suffering of death, is the way to deal with it is tape some cheap, shallow Christian cliche on your face as well as a cheap, shallow Christian smile on it and pretend it doesn't hurt. And we see here that thankfully, Jesus didn't get that memo. And he rages against that false sense of stiff upper lip, we'll just bear it. Because apparently it doesn't really hurt that bad. And in the midst of the times when he doesn't give us what we want, we see his heart revealed here about how much he cares about the suffering that we're going through, even though he's not giving us what we want. And we see a foretaste here of what he's going to do for all of us. Someday, as much as their joy must have been freed from who knows what it was held by, when they see him come forth, even that pales in comparison with what he is going to do for all of us forever when we see him face to face, when all of us come forth from death. So I love the language here. After he weeps, he advances on the tomb. He goes in prepared for a fight. And I love, in the midst of his anger, righteous anger at sin and death, many scholars have said that rather than Lazarus come forth, what might be a little more accurate is, Lazarus, here, now. He's making short work of this. There's nothing showy. There's nothing ornate about it. He is furious, and he strides up to the tomb as a symbol of death and says, you no longer have power. Lazarus, out here, now. And Lazarus, as we know, comes forth. And I love Christ's words, full of a good, rich kind of symbolism. As he stands there, yes, out of the grave, but still bound by the clothes, unbind him and let him go. Part of that has been done for us now. We have a new self, and it is not bound by the grave clothes of death anymore. It's also not free completely. We still have an old nature. It still does drag us down. But the moment any one of us comes to faith, when Christ rose from the dead, he defeated the power of sin and death far more powerful even than we see with Lazarus here. And that new life is in us, and nobody can take it away. You can't snuff it out. The devil can't convince God to undo his sentence on us. And no power within this world can shut down the new life that is now glowing within us. And is only going to continue those fires to be stoked by his Spirit until we see him one day unbound, as he is finally unbound by those grave clothes, completely and forever. And so we see the response. Those who oppose Christ hate his message of death, of life in the face of death, and dig in all the more to force death upon the scene. They hear what? Jesus has raised this man from the dead. And everyone's finding hope and believing in this. And the enemies of the gospel resolve themselves, we find out later on, not just to kill Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus. And then, powerfully there in verse 49, you see the high priest, who we know is so opposed to Christ, as these guys are fretting, he scoffs them, you know nothing. Don't worry about him, we'll kill him. And then prophesies. Don't you know it's better for one to die for the many than the many to die? And I love that John goes kind of out of character here and says, let me tell you what that means, guys, in case it was lost on you. Yeah, he didn't know he was doing this. Here's what it means. Not even just these people, not even just Israel, but that all of us, God thought it was better for him to die than all of us. If that didn't strike you as bizarre, then nothing will. God creates a world, sets it up perfectly. We choose to ruin it and bring death upon it. And God looks at that scene and says, you know what? It's better if I die for that than them. That's why we need reminder after reminder, encouragement after encouragement, symbol after symbol to preach this message to us, because by the wisdom of the world, it is bizarre and doesn't make sense. But in his love for us, God said, I am not bound by your wisdom or any plans that you think make sense. I made promises, and no matter how outlandish they seem to you, I'm going to keep them. And the greatest of those is this. You who deserve death will live forever because I have taken that death in your place and given you the life I earned for you that none can snatch away.